We're turning tonight in the Scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll be reading only the first two verses of this epistle. This is another sermon in the series on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. By I mean on that document, I don't mean that I'm preaching from the words of the Catechism. I only mean that we're using the Catechism to guide us in terms of the topics that are being exegeted from the Word of God. And the reason I note that is because we want you all to have a solid grasp of the Christian faith. And in history, our forefathers have designed instruments like the Westminster Shorter Catechism to help guide us as we try to figure out what are those basic truths that we confess together as Christians. And tonight we're talking about the Trinity, and you might be a bit surprised by the title to tonight's sermon, but I want you to look at this short reading and just observe the fact that this reading includes the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and then tonight I'll be happy to explain to you what that has to do with our walk in this world. So with that very, I hope, poignant introduction, let me read to you the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 1. Hear the Word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. You may not know this young man, but I'm going to introduce him to you. His name is Sho Shino, and he is literally a genius. His IQ is north of 200, and he enrolled not that long ago at a university in Chicago with a pre-med emphasis with an additional area of study in chemistry. Not only is he intellectually gifted, he also is a great musician. He plays Bach on his violin very well. He is trained in the classics. He reads Shakespeare. He also appreciates philosophy. He said in order to fall asleep at night, he reads Salinger and C.S. Lewis. The surprising thing is that Sho is only 9 years old. And at 9 years old, you wonder, what would a true genius think about at 9 years old? Would he be worried about finding a cure for cancer in his medical research? Would he be concerned about unlocking the mysteries of life? Would he worry that even though he has an early start in his professional life, that he would eventually be a failure? No, if you ask Sho, what is it that you worry about? He has said very clearly, I am concerned that I won't fit in. I'm worried about having an uncomfortable life. Peter begins this epistle by saying, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect strangers in this world. That translation, I think, is a very helpful one because it puts elect and stranger or pilgrim, or as it says here, exile, it puts those two words in close proximity to each other because they are meant to be joined together. And tonight I want to explain to you first what those two words mean. And then I want to explain to you who gives us those identifiers as our designation. Who gives those identifiers to us? And I want to explain those two areas by simply telling you that God is fully committed to you. He is fully committed to you, not being comfortable in this world. So let me begin by explaining these two words for you. First, Christians as pilgrim or exile or stranger. You'll notice in the list of the places that Peter is writing to, there are a whole list of places that you might not be familiar with at all. These are regions in the ancient world in which Peter lived. There's no question that Peter was writing to those who were in foreign land. These were Jews who are part of the dispersion. What is the dispersion? About 600 to 800 years before Christ came, the land of Israel was invaded, you might remember, by the Assyrians and the Babylonians and the Chaldeans. And God used these strangers to take the Israelites into the furthest parts of the known world at the time. Even more specifically, these nations were used as instruments of punishment for God's disobedient people. As a result, the Israelites were found throughout the world, including in these places to which Peter is writing. It is not a stretch to say at all, those who received this letter were people who were uncomfortable in the place in which they lived. Not because they hadn't lived there for a very long time, but because the promise of God to Abram, if you remember, in chapter 12 and 15, is that God would give to Abraham a land that would be there for the people of Israel. It would be a sign of God's favor on them that they were living in the place that God intended for them when they lived in the land of Canaan. And then they had been taken away. They had been taken from their home to somewhere else. And that somewhere else, even if they had lived there a long time, was never meant to be a comfortable place, because it was a place where they did not belong. They knew where to get groceries, where the doctor was. They knew how to contact their banker and all those kinds of things, we might say in contemporary language, but they were uncomfortable in the place in which they lived. That's the first way to understand exile or pilgrim or stranger. But there's more to that. Because if you go forward in 1 Peter to chapter 2, verse 11, we read these words. Peter says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which war against your soul." Peter is not merely writing to people who are in the wrong place because they had rebelled as a people against God. They were uncomfortable in the place that God had sent them. He is also writing to people who were uncomfortable not just on the outside, but on the inside. These were people who were uncomfortable because something was wrong on the inside that had led them to be captives in a foreign land. They were more than ethnically separated. They were not simply in the wrong geographical place. No, they were spiritually separated from God, and that is what led to them being in a different place. And now as God speaks to them through Peter, he tells them, "I want you to know that you're uncomfortable," if I can use that language, "because there is something at war within you against the nature of who I am as God. I am holy, I am high and lifted up, and you are called to abstain," as he says here, "from the passions of the flesh." That is, those parts of us, those desires that are in us to do what is contrary to God. If I can just be a little bit tangible here, I think all of us have felt at a certain point that we are strangers in our own bodies. Not to say that we're in the wrong body and I belong in someone else's body, only to say that you feel kind of a tension within your heart that Paul describes in Romans as, "I want to do the right thing, but I find myself doing the wrong thing." And it keeps happening over and over and over. Why is that? You can be the youngest child here, listening to my explanation of this passage, you can say, "I know how that works, Pastor, because I wake up in the morning and I say, please say, at least for now that you do this, I wake up in the morning and I say, today I'm going to be truly obedient to my parents. When my mom says you have to clean up after the dog, I'm going to say, yes, Mom. And when it's my turn to set the table and to clean up afterward, I'm going to say, thank you for the honor of being able to serve you fine folks in my family." If any of you actually said that, I think you might have to call for medical assistance for your parents. But somehow that inner desire, even if it's not quite that strong, as you go through the day, kind of disappears. And you have to battle in your hearts so that when it's not your turn, you say, and you're being asked to do more than your parents should really ask you to do, you have to battle to say, "I still am going to do it." Here's a little secret for all of you children. Your parents battle with the same thing. Only by the time you reach 50 years of age, we get better at covering it up. And we make excuses for ourselves why we still battle. That's what I mean by that kind of strange feeling that comes in our hearts that things are not the way they ought to be. There's an uncomfortableness here. And we can very easily dismiss the importance of this pilgrimage feeling, this exile notion that exists in our souls. We can very easily pass over that and say, well, that's just the way it is. But tonight I want to land there for a little bit and tell you why it's so important. Because it emphasizes to us, first of all, that something is wrong. You can look at the world and say, well, you know, here I am in the world. I have a pretty nice life. And yet there are indications, even in the nicest of lives, that something is fundamentally wrong. Because even though you want to, you say, do the right thing, often you do the wrong thing. And then you look at groups of people that you would think they should do the right thing, and yet they do the wrong thing. And being an exile and a stranger in this world is to say, we recognize that something is wrong. Things are not the way they're supposed to be, either in my own heart or in the world in which I live. I'm reminded often of what Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 15 say. There's a list in that chapter of the Old Testament saints and their walk in this world. Do you remember that passage? These were people who were notable in the Old Testament because they had faith. And yet their focus was not on making this world as comfortable as it might possibly be for themselves. And I want you to hear this. Because when things don't feel right, we'll try all kinds of ways to try to make it better. You might honestly think, if my wife is here, she's not feeling well tonight, but if she were here, she's probably listening right now, she would have an example in mind as soon as I note this point. She could remember back to the time when I arm-twisted her to the point that I actually believed we needed a flat-screen TV. Because the old, you know, tube TVs, anybody even remember those things now? They were low definition. How can somebody possibly be happy in this world without high definition? I had become convinced in my own mind that was at least part of the reason that I was not happy. No high definition, no happiness, I said. Only to discover after we bought a high-definition television, 37 inches, the first trip to Best Buy, I realized that the reason I was not happy was not because we didn't have high definition. It was now because my TV was only 37 inches and not 60. You see, we come up with all kinds of ways to try to make that sense of uncomfortableness go away. We'll buy more things, have more experiences. We'll blame other people. We'll try to associate with people. We'll blame our politicians. Whatever it is, we will find someone to blame and something to fill in. But do you realize being uncomfortable is not necessarily bad? It is an indication that in this world, there is a problem that we cannot fix on our own. Again, in Hebrews chapter 11, if you have opportunity tonight after you help us set up for Bible school, small plug there, you will see that the saints in Hebrews chapter 11 were not focused on making this life as comfortable as possible. They were after God. They were looking to Him for their peace. It wasn't homes, it wasn't vacations, it wasn't cars, it wasn't mutual funds and money markets, it wasn't family, it wasn't friends, it wasn't even big screen, high definition televisions. They wanted one thing and one thing in this life, and that promise is spoken of in verse 13 of Hebrews 11. They wanted peace that comes through Jesus Christ. Tonight it is my hope, and I'll just tell you what my hope is, that not a single one of us leaves this place without realizing that there is a discernible difference between the hope that believers in Jesus Christ have and the hope and ambition of those who don't know Him. It's fundamentally different. The Bible says, Paul says, we don't belong to ourselves, we belong to Jesus Christ. And because of that, we are uncomfortable in this world, but we understand why, and we know how to find peace even if things are not the way they ought to be. You've been changed if you believe in Jesus Christ, and so have your priorities. Did not our Savior say even more emphatically than I dare to say tonight, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not forsake all that he has. Should we pause for a moment and all of us think through? Let's just imagine the top five things we possess. Just your top five. Would you imagine those going away and you finding greater happiness if you had more of Jesus Christ? Jesus said, "Who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." That's what it means to be an exile and pilgrim. To find the uncomfortable nature of life not to be something avoided or to be muted, but to lean into as it calls us to find our peace in our Savior. That's the first defining word for who we are in this world. The second, as I've said, is that we are elect exiles. Now you know about elections, don't you? They come across our social landscape every 4 years, as someone is famous in saying. Elections have consequences. Here I'm talking about political elections. There are elections at a local level, state level, federal level. There are also elections for leaders in our churches. All that election means is that we choose people. We choose people. But in this context, the election here is more than us making choices of others. In verse 2, we read this: "We are elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ." Now, in a little while, we're going to recite together our confession about what we believe about God. He is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not our confession. That's been the confession of the church since the earliest days of the New Testament. To put it rather emphatically, if we cannot affirm the doctrine of the Trinity, that there are three persons and one God, historically the church has said we are not Christians. And Peter, in verse 2, identifies the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But he does not simply identify them, he connects them to this second identifying word about who we are. He says we are chosen, we are elect according to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So let me explain again what this election means. This election in this passage is according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. What does that mean? Foreknowledge in this passage does not mean simply before knowledge, as if what Peter means by God's foreknowledge is that God can look down the corridor of time and see everything that's going to happen. And because he can see all that's going to happen, he makes choices in anticipation of what's going to happen. You can see the circular sort of world that we would live in. Who's actually making the choices? Who's in control? Is it God? Is God just reacting? And when he reacts, does he control? No, when the Bible speaks of foreknowledge, it is not talking about God's before it happens knowledge. Rather, it means something more strongly. It means not simply before knowledge, it means the knowledge that God has of what will actually come to pass because God is doing it. It is knowledge or plan before it occurs. You're wondering if maybe I'm stretching that word. Let me give you an example. In Acts 2, verse 23, here Peter is speaking about the most amazing thing that God ever did in history, that is the sending of his Son. He says Jesus was delivered by what? By the determined counsel and foreknowledge of God. That is, God planned and God worked into eternity his plan so that Jesus Christ came, was crucified, and put to death. That is, God's plan was enacted in history. And Peter implies, therefore, that God himself has so worked in history that Christ would come, die, and pay for our sins. Everything that occurs in this life happens according to God, who is in control. I have to tell you what that means for you personally. In 1 John 4, verse 10, it says, In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his only Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That was God's motivation in the action that led to our salvation. It is this foreknowledge that God possesses, God's sovereign choosing that has made us pilgrims, exiles, and strangers. That's what Peter is saying. The fact that we live in a world that is broken, we feel that within and around us, is not accidental. Here's the truth: God has put you there. God has put you into that place where you sense that tension in your life. And now within that tension, God calls you to respond in obedience and faith. Not ignoring it, not pretending it's not there, certainly not trying to make it all better by piling into your life all kinds of things that were never designed to help. No, God the Father has called us to be His. And He has also called us as His people to live in obedience to Jesus Christ. But then Peter says, it's not only God the Father who has called us, He has put us into this position. He says, secondly, that the work of the Holy Spirit, that is the second member of the Trinity he identifies, he says we are elect or chosen in sanctification of the spirits. The Spirit he's referring to, of course, is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is mentioned in various places in the Bible. When the Bible talks about the Holy Spirit, it does not talk about the Spirit as less than the Father and the Son. No, the Spirit is spoken of as God equal to the Father and the Son, fully God. And now this Spirit is the one through whom we are sanctified. What does that mean? I'm going to give you a basic introduction to the Latinate terms that we use in the Scriptures. At least two of them. The first is justification. That is justification, Paul says, and he uses this in Romans in particular. He says justification is the act by which God takes sinful human beings who are in rebellion against Him, and He takes the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and He applies that to me, and takes the sin that I have and applies that to the account of Jesus. It is, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, hear this, God made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of Christ in Him. Jesus receives our sin, we receive His righteousness. That's justified. God looks at us and says, this one is pure and holy. Now here's the problem, right? When you look in the mirror, you not only see a few wrinkles, as I do at my age, and maybe a few gray hairs, but you also see, if you look deeply into your own heart, and you see someone who's less than perfect. So here is God who it says about this woman, this man, this child, you're sanctified, you're holy as you stand before me. And then you think, does God not really see me? Does He not see the bitterness in my heart, the frustration, the anger? The little bit of cutting word that I say to my wife or my husband, my child, and then when they ask, what did that mean? Say, well, I didn't mean anything. How is it possible that God sees us as righteous, even though we remain those who struggle with our sin? We are exiles and strangers living in this world, struggling with the uncomfortable nature of it. How is it possible that God sees us as just, and yet we remain those who are unholy? Well, what God does about that is He sends us His Spirit so that He makes us into what He has declared us to be. He takes those who are justified and He gradually works more and more and more holiness as we become reflections of the character of Jesus Christ. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is sent into your heart, my friend, that you might become more and more like the Savior who died for you. That you might see in the uncomfortable nature of this world that the Spirit yearns within you to say to you, you know who you are. You are God's daughter, God's son. He has saved you completely. Now hear my call, follow me. Come abandon yourself, as Jesus said, and follow me. The psalmist in Psalm 119, verses 10 and 11, reflects the work of this Spirit in our heart when he says, with my whole heart I have sought after you. Let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's the Holy Spirit at work that leads us to be able to say that in spite of the fact there's a ways to go, the Spirit strives with us. He works. He wants us to be conformed to Christ. So there is the Father planning our salvation. There is the Spirit seeking to apply and to sanctify us after Christ. And then Paul says that we are elect in verse 2 for obedience, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here's a third member of the Trinity, Jesus himself. There's only one goal that all this has, and that is the goal of Christian pilgrimage, the one who's uncomfortable in this world, who senses the tension between the way things are and the way things ought to be. The goal of the work of this triune God is that we should become those who are ultimately conformed to Jesus Christ, that we would reflect the character of our Savior Jesus. If I could just pause for a moment, I wonder if you would just do, sometimes I ask you to do this, I'm going to ask you to do it again tonight, just think to yourself, what is your highest goal in life? What do you really want out of life? Do you want to be recognized? Do you want to be famous? Do you want to have a lot of money? Do you want your children, your grandchildren to come home every Sunday for lunch so you can enjoy family time? Are you looking forward to retirement? You can go somewhere and just spend your days laying on the beach. In January and February in Michigan, that sounds awfully good. Are you looking for your children to say to you what a great parent or grandparent you were? What is it that you're really longing for in life? What is it that you're saying, I live my life for that? What I'll tell you tonight is all those things that we might live for, whether it's recognition or power or fame or possession or money, whatever it is, all of those things, as you've tried them, and I know, friend, we have tried them, all of them fall flat ultimately. The richest person who's ever lived. In fact, I'm remembering John Rockefeller, who was at the moment when he died far more wealthy relative to his time in history than anyone who lives today. At the moment of his death, he said, I have accomplished nothing, even though he had more money than you can ever dream of. What is it that we're called to pursue in life? What actually provides us with meaning? It isn't what you own. It isn't what you are able to accomplish. It's not who recognizes you. No, Paul says the one goal in life is that you would be so unified to your Savior Jesus Christ that you would walk in obedience to Him, that you would find meaning in relationships, specifically the relationship with your triune God. And Paul says in verse 2, the way Jesus has done that is with the sprinkling of his own blood. What a beautiful conclusion to this triune introduction to the book of 1 Peter. Because you might listen to all of this and you think, well, that all sounds very good. How does that happen? The good news for you tonight is that Jesus has done it. He has made it possible. His blood that sanctifies you, the justifying work that God has accounted to you, is work that Jesus has done, not because you're wonderful, not because you're better than most. It's not because you're better looking. It's because of the mercy of your triune God, Father planning it, Holy Spirit applying it, and Jesus accomplishing it, that you can have the hope of genuine meaning in life. So here you are. We're about to confess together that we believe in a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What does Peter say that the Spirit is doing, at least in part? What does he say the Spirit is doing, the Son is doing, the Father is doing? For those who are pilgrims, strangers, aliens in this world, he is saying that the triune God is committed to us. He's committed to keeping us uncomfortable until the day when Christ returns and he will be all in all. Would you join me in praying? Father, we do not want to find our peace and our comfort in this world. What we want to do is know you and know the fullness of who you are as God. That like these pilgrims and strangers and aliens, we would sense the tension between a world that struggles with sin, our own hearts that often long for what is wrong. And at the same time, we see the glory of Christ and the beauty of what our triune God has done. And we feel what it means to live in between the two. Father, we pray in thanksgiving for the work that you have done as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we pray that this great news of who our triune God is would lead us to that faith and trust in our Savior, and then the assurance, the comfort, the peace that comes from the work that you have done. Thank you, Holy Father. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for the way that your word reveals who you are. We rejoice in you. In Jesus' name, amen.